And he who was seated upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. This is in chapter 21, verse 5. After the bride, the church, has been set before us as a city and as a bride, the Lord, the one seated upon the throne, comes and says, Behold, I make all things new. But it is understood that this is Christ. And indeed, throughout the book of Revelation, the one upon the throne alternates. At times it is God. At times it is Christ. This shows the equality of honor between God the Father and His Son, who became man. Once the whole created order has been renewed, then, before this reality, Christ comes to confirm both all the words of the book of Revelation and this renewal of all things, with those majestic words, Behold, I make all things new. This behold comes to draw the attention of the reader or the listener to this truth that surpasses reason and is full of majesty. Behold, I make all things new. Christ makes all things new. He makes everything new. Nothing remains old. The weight of the sentence, Behold, I make all things new, falls on the word, make sai to fashion, to do, to render new fadi, because it means to express that no one is able to renew anything except Christ alone, who has ever stood forth in history with such claims, having a merely human dimension, that he could ever stand as the renewer of the whole created universe. No one would even conceive of it. It is, of course, utterly beyond Divi, Euro, entirely beyond Deviant, Euro, the measure of human capacity. We find the very same position, my dear friends, in Isaiah as well. He says, in 43:18, remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I make all things new. Do not remember the former things any longer, nor ponder the old. Behold, I make everything new. This renewal, which begins with human beings through their resurrection, is a renewal that is both moral and ontological. As both moral and ontological thivendee, the moral being, of course, the precondition of the ontological thivendee. The Apostle Paul tells us this. He speaks of the new creation in Christ. Whoever is within Christ tuvin, that little word in, used by the Apostle Paul, the preposition, in, which means within, just as we say in Larissi, in Athenais, meaning in Larissa, in Athens, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, that is, within Christ. With a single preposition, the Apostle Paul always expresses the whole of his mysticism. That is to say, all of them soon do that way of showing the life of the believer within the life of Christ, and the life of Christ within the life of the believer. All of this is expressed by that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. Whoever, then, is within Christ duvi, that is, who lives Christ mystically fudi, is a new creation, a new creature, a new man. This renewal, however, is the moral one. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. It shows that when I am renewed thorin euro, that is when I am within Jesus Christ, when I live my life in Christ born euro, then this moral life, though we would say that is not the right expression, this spiritual life of mine, because moral is not the correct word for it, ford, euro. Spiritual means I have the Spirit of God. When I have the Spirit of God and am within the Spirit of God and within Jesus Christ, then this will create in me the conditions to be renewed ontologically as well, so that when the resurrection of the dead takes place, I may be ready, renewed, to enter the new city of God, the Jerusalem on high. And the Apostle says to the Galatians in 6:15, 59 euro, in Jesus Christ there is the new creation twandi. If only we knew this. You know, somewhere the Apostle Paul says swandi. I think he says it in Galatians swandi. I marvel at how easily, he says, you have abandoned the truth and the freedom that is in Christ. As in that passage, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand fast, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do not come back under the yoke of slavery, and do not place yourselves, as he says elsewhere, under the elements of this world. Do you know what it means that we have the renewal in Christ to the today spiritual, and tomorrow ontological? Do you know what it means to possess this capital, this wealth, and yet to abandon Jesus Christ and go off to the elements of this world? It is, in itself, tragic for man terrible. So much so that one might say the intellect of man is truly darkened. To abandon Christ Twintin, or, as God says in the Old Testament, you forsake me, you forsake the living water, and you turn to drink water from broken cisterns, from wells that are filthy and full of mire. The one who goes off to philosophies, the one who turns to the sciences, euro, in the sense that he thinks he will find renewal there, that he will find the meaning of his life there. Euro, that man, in this sense, is a wretched man, and he abandons Jesus Christ. He is a wretched man. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Revelation 21:5. The one upon the throne says to me, write, for these words that I have spoken to you are trustworthy and true. This write reminds us of the beginning of the book of Revelation, where Christ urges John to preserve these words that he would speak to him throughout the whole course, in which he reveals to him, through images, the content of the apocalypse, so that it might remain. And so that it might remain, he tells him, write these things, that they may endure through the scripture. This, write them. That the Lord says here, Aretas expresses beautifully thus, do not think, O John, that because of the magnitude of the change in the things being made new, your words might be taken as the excesses of fantasy, and turn out false in their outcome. These things I entrust to you, so that you may set them down in writing as well, that it may not be forgotten that they will surely come to pass. For the words are true and faithful, since they are brought forth by truth itself, by truth as it truly is. In other words, the Lord is saying, do not think, John, that because of the sheer magnitude of the change, the magnitude of all that will be made new, these things will be taken for figments of the imagination, and that your words will therefore turn out to be false. All of this is so true that I even give you my pledge to set it down in writing for you, so that it may never be forgotten that it will indeed come to pass. For these words are true and trustworthy, since they are spoken by that very truth made flesh, the truth, who is Christ. Indeed, my dear friends, whatever Christ says is truth, because he confirms it with the events. I have told you this many times. The whole gospel of our Lord is nothing but a blend of words and deeds. What he said and how he acted. Remember his transfiguration. I am not speaking of his miracles and wonders, but of those things that affect our salvation, as Cabasilus calls them, everything that concerns the person of Christ, his nativity, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his transfiguration, and the ascension of Christ. These are the things that stand as the very pillars of the divine liturgy. For within the divine liturgy, no mention is made of the miracles of Christ. Rather, mention is made of these things, because these are what affect our salvation. So whatever Christ said, he showed forth in deeds. The gospel, therefore, is nothing other than a blend of the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ. He speaks, for example, of the resurrection of the dead, and at the same time he raises the dead and is himself raised from the dead. He speaks of the transfiguration of human beings, the ontological one, not the spiritual, the ontological, that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their God and Father, not spiritually, not morally, but ontologically, really. And he himself is transfigured on Mount Tabor. He speaks of the Holy Spirit and sends him on the day of Pentecost, and his disciples are filled, and the first believers are filled. So we have nothing left to do but to believe without reservation in the words of the Lord as absolutely true. The one who showed all this through these events, he himself said, behold, I make all things new, sub equal, make everything new, and they will become new. He told the water to become wine, and it became wine. He said to the sea, peace, be still, hush, be silent, and instantly it stopped. This same one spoke, the unbegotten, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he said to me, they have come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Revelation 21:6. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, remember, it had already been said that God is the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1:8. And this means the Alpha, that God is the beginning of every created thing. And therefore, God exists before the Alpha, that is, before the first beginning, before the first moment of time. The Omega expresses the end, since it is the last letter of the alphabet. It is a beautiful figure. He takes these two letters of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. The omega is the end of every created thing. If indeed God should will that this thing have an end, that it return again to nothing. For God alone has a relation to nothing, and out of nothing he brings all things into being, into existence, and he is able to return all things to nothing, or to preserve them forever, whenever he wills. When he so judges, the point is that God is before the Alpha. Christ is before the Alpha, because the Alpha of creation does not precede Christ. Christ precedes the Alpha of creation. In the beginning was the Word. When we have the beginning, the Alpha, the Word is, the Word was. And even supposing the world comes to an end, or can come to an end, according to the word of the Lord, the heavens will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The heavens can pass away, and in the form they now have, they will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This means, therefore, that it exists and can come to an end. But then God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, is the one who contains all things. He is all things, the Alpha and the Omega meet. They exist within Jesus Christ. For the Alpha begins from Christ, and the Omega ends in Christ. Thus God is indeed the Alpha and the Omega. And when we say that Christ contains within himself the Alpha and the Omega, that is, all creation, the intelligible, and the sensible, this is certainly not in a pantheistic manner, as the pantheist might claim, but that within his creative words there is. It is an infinitive, both being and not being. That is, existence and non-existence within his creative word. When he says, I will that it exist, or I do not will that it exist, there is the whole of all things. And therefore, this is not because God the Word is identified with creation, as I told you, in a pantheistic manner. In any case, through this expression, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, God or Christ, is revealed as Lord of space and of time and of creation, and also of the recreation of the world. He who made the world will himself recreate it, through this very expression. It is sealed up. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The whole book of Revelation is sealed and brought to its close. For with this Christ began with John, and with this he ends, that all these things are true, and all of them will come to pass. For he who spoke these things will himself bring them to pass, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the truth. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes on this, Christ is the beginning and the end, as first in his divinity and last in his humanity, extending his providence from the first of the bodiless creatures down to the last of mankind. St. Andrew has another point here, a very beautiful one. Listen as I interpret it for you. Only before I interpret it, allow me to say that even if some things are a little difficult, if at some point we come to understand them, he says, we have learned who Jesus Christ is. We will not say little Christ. We will not call the little icon little Christ. We will say, oh, who Christ is. He who grasps all created things. In this way, the creator of all. This is the worth of what I am telling you, if at some point we come to understand it. And now I come to what St. Andrew of Caesarea says, Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, first, in his divinity. He is beyond all creation, but he is also last as the Omega, in his humanity. It is known that the last creature made upon the earth is man, and therefore, when the Son of God, the creator of all, the Son of God, is the creator of all. The Father creates through the Son in the Holy Spirit. This Son, the creator of all things, became man. But the last creature in creation, the invisible and the visible, is man, as the book of Genesis tells us. Therefore, he is last in his humanity, in his human nature. And from the first of the bodiless creatures, for first were made the bodiless powers, that is, the angels, down to the last of mankind, that is, human beings, extending his own providence. Over all these, along this whole span from the angels, passing through the material creation, down to mankind, he himself is the one who provides. What majesty, we have such a Lord. And again, I will tell you, through deeds Christ himself has shown these things to be true. For this designation of God, or of Christ, as the Alpha and the Omega, there is his confirmation. It is done. It has come to pass. It is a prophetic, perfect, a perfect, a past tense. It has come to pass, but it is prophetic. That is, that it will come to pass. What does this mean? It means that all those things which were spoken are so certain to happen that it is as though they have already happened. This is what the prophetic perfect tense means, just as all the prophets write in the past tense when they set down their prophecies. For perhaps, and we might say this for technical reasons for a moment, the prophet says, I saw this and that in the past tense. Yet the things he saw are not in the past. They are in the future. But for visions we have the past tense. No, there is something more than this technical case. It is that they are so certain to happen that we speak in the past tense as though they had already happened. And here, when Christ says, it is done, it has come to pass, the things I have said are as though they have already happened. For they will happen, without doubt, they will happen. This, it is done, calls to mind three milestones of God the Word. Three milestones. In the history of creation, the first milestone, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let light come to be, and light came to be. The second milestone, when Christ, the Son of God, the very one who said, let there be light, becomes man and comes here to the earth, and wretched men crucified him. And upon the cross Christ said, it is finished, which is synonymous with it is done. It is done. What has been done? The work of the recreation of man has been finished through all the events of the incarnation of God the Word. And the third milestone is at the end of creation, when all things will have been made new. And then he will say, it is done. All things have now been made new. We, my beloved, find ourselves between the two that have come to pass and the third that has not yet come to pass. And having the certainty of the first two, we await the third. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life freely. Revelation 21:6. This I. This repetition of the I, indeed twice here, reveals, not only because the emphasis falls on the I, but also because we have the repetition of the pronoun. I, it reveals that Christ alone is the one who is able to accomplish and to bestow such great works as the renewal of all things and the salvation of mankind. After his declaration, my beloved, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, Christ refers, all of it in summary, to a solemn promise of his to the faithful, that he will give to them the water of eternal life, and to the wicked eternal condemnation. I, he says, will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life freely, but to the cowardly, he says further on, and the abominable, and murderers, and sorcerers, their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, in a summary way, he shows what it is, what he saw. Let us then look at these two statements, the ones the Lord touches on so briefly, and first of all his proclamation to the faithful, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, freely. Here the godly person is likened to one who thirsts, to one who is thirsty. This image of the one who thirsts is chosen in order to show the quality of the godliness of the one who is to inherit eternal life. Thirst and hunger, as you know, are entirely natural needs of man. But thirst is more pressing and more tormenting. You know that a person can live more than 40 days without eating anything, but he cannot live more than 16 days if he does not drink water. He will die. And thirst, dehydration, is more tormenting than hunger. This is what it means. And this is why Christ takes the image of the thirsty man. Please pay attention to this point. This is what it means. That if the godliness of the faithful does not reach the form of one who thirsts, he cannot see the face of God. The misfortune is that very many of our Christians are without thirst for Christ. They do not thirst for Christ. They move through the mysteries without feeling, without hunger, without thirst, without any sense at all. O God, my God, I rise early to seek you. My soul has thirsted for you. How often has my flesh longed for you, in a desert land, trackless and without water. O my God, 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 I rise early to seek you. We rise for matins early in the morning, because my soul has thirsted for you. But also, how many other times my body too has thirsted for you, that is, my whole being. Oh, if one were to dwell on that phrase, how often has my flesh longed, how much there would be to say. One sees these things passing through the whole existence of the human person, and not only through his spirit, but through his whole being, in the midst of a desert land, a loveless land, a cold land, a trackless land, a waterless land. That is, in a world where your presence is not felt because sin has driven your grace far away, within this land. Then, the desolate, the untrodden, and the waterless, my soul has thirsted for you, and not a few times my whole being as well. As one commentator very rightly notes, one who thirsts is neither the unbeliever nor the one who is not a martyr, yet longs for martyrdom, says this commentator. Rather, it is the one to whom the beatitude belongs. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember this beatitude, Matthew 5:5. Righteousness here is holiness. This is the righteousness. It is not righteousness in the narrow sense of the word, where we say, I am righteous. In Holy Scripture, the meaning of righteousness has both the broad and the narrow sense. It has the meaning of righteousness, but it also has the meaning of holiness. And most often the word is used with this meaning. It is that which Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is, his holiness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. All the rest will be added to you. But since there still exists, my beloved, the image of the thirsting believer, surely there exists also the image of the spring that quenches thirst? The thirst-quenching spring. Indeed, it is not possible for people who thirst to be created and for there to be no spring. And if he says you thirst, I will tell you now what the spring is. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life freely. Revelation 21:6. I, he says, what is this spring? I, Christ. I am the spring who will give you to quench your thirst. As St. Andrew of Caesarea says upon this, from the spring of the water of life, the recovery from thirst is promised. And what spring is good if not Christ? There is no other spring but Christ alone. I will say once more what I told you at the beginning. Wretched are those people who try to quench their thirst with whatever is modern, with philosophy, with sociology, with technology, with the sciences, trying to quench their thirst. Let me use a phrase that is, of course, not scriptural, their metaphysical thirst. In vain, people will always remain who go on thirsting. No freshness will come to be within them. My beloved, from this we know that we are the image of God. From this, we know that we are creatures of Christ. The fact that our soul keeps searching and is never satisfied unless it draws near to Christ. From this, a person who has an inner experience can grasp it and receive the inner assurance. The Lord himself once called out, he cried aloud, in John 7:37, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink water. And once in his conversation, the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would rather have asked him, and he would have given you living water to drink. So Christ, my beloved, is the spring and the water of life. The spring is one thing and the water another. Christ is both the spring, and Christ is also the water. And whoever drinks of this water has his thirst quenched, yet thirsts on without end. That is, his thirst is quenched without ever being sated. In the wisdom of Sirach 24:19, it is the inhypostatic wisdom that speaks. Inhypostatic means the personal wisdom, not the abstract notion of wisdom, as the ancient Greeks believed wisdom to be a concept. In Holy Scripture, wisdom is not a concept. It is a person, and it is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That is why it is called the inhypostatic, that is, personal. It is a person, the inhypostatic wisdom. So there it writes something celebrated. Wisdom, the inhypostatic, says to mankind, come to me, you who desire me. Come to me, you who long for me. For the remembrance of me is sweeter than honey. When you remember me, it is something sweeter even than honey. Those who eat me will hunger still. Those who eat me will hunger again. And those who drink me will thirst still. And those who drink me will thirst still. And those who drink me will thirst again. Which means this thirst is insatiable. You drink, but no satiety comes. How many are there who went and tried what human contrivances offer, and were filled? And once filled, they were left disappointed. That is, a satiety came over them. And they said, ah, never mind, I have tried this too, satiety. All the things of this world bring satiety, a being filled, a being fed up, to put it plainly. Being fed up, here Christ, the in hypostatic wisdom, says, whoever drinks me drinks again, always drinks me unsated, without ever saying, enough, I am sated, I am full, I am fed up. And this offering of the water of life, for here now, is the great thing, free, is given freely. It is given freely. Isaiah writes about this. We even say it as a prophecy at the great blessing of water at Theophany. You who thirst, go to the water, and you who have no money, go without money. Isaiah 55:1. You who thirst, go and drink water, and you who have no money, go without money. There is no need to pay. It is free. What does this freely mean? That eternal life is offered freely. But you will say to me, since eternal life is offered with much labor, I must work. How is eternal life offered for free? This is what St. Andrew of Caesarea writes. Listen, and I'll explain it to you. So what does for free mean here? It means that we have nothing to set alongside it, nothing we could offer that measures up to it. The passing things set against the things that last forever. Paul speaks of this too, for the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that is to be revealed in us. What does this mean, he says? When God says freely, when Christ says he will give us all these things freely, eternal life, well, if our labors are to be weighed against it, because we too have to do something, we have to do what? There is the struggle. There is the ascetic effort, the striving, a lifelong struggle. But this lifelong struggle, if you set it beside what a person receives from God, or against a reward, beyond all measure, you have only to make the comparison. The passing things against the things that last forever. These passing things, this passing anguish, set beside the things that are eternal. They are nothing. So that in the very end our offering vanishes, tint. Yet what does God want? Without that offering of ours, there is no salvation. What does He want? But when our offering is compared with what God offers us, then we would say that ours is as nothing. That is, the things God gives us are free. It is what the Apostle says, and you remember it here from St. Andrew, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy thuti, whatever we may suffer for the gospel, even martyrdom, whatever we may suffer, it is not worthy. It cannot be compared with the glory to come that is about to be revealed in us. You saw with the Samaritan woman what the Lord said. He spoke of the gift. If you knew the gift of God, this image of the gift, forgive me, this notion of the gift, my beloved, is diffused throughout Holy Scripture. Diffused. But alongside the image of the one who thirsts sudiro, I will give water, he says. To the one who thirsts sudiro, alongside the image of the one who thirsts comes the image of the victor. Another image. And Christ goes on to say, he who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. 21:7. This expression reminds us of that exhortation in some of the letters of the Apocalypse, as there to the angel of Thyatira and the angel of Laodicea, where it says, the one who conquers. And in fact, this phrase, the one who conquers, is a solecism. But I explained to you back then, when I was telling you these things, why these are solecisms, that is why they are grammatically incorrect. It should have been put in another form, but it is written this way in order to give emphasis to this idea. That is the reason these solecisms, these ungrammatical forms, are placed within the book of the Apocalypse. In any case, what this means is that the one who conquers shall inherit, and so on, that the good things the faithful will inherit. This inheritance itself does not have a passive character, for it says, he who conquers will inherit. It does not simply say he will inherit without adding he who conquers, the one who will win the victory. Now usually, the one who conquers means he struggles. It is not. That is a matter of whether I struggle or do not struggle. Whether I study or do not study. Whether I have a profession or am without one, my father will leave his estate to me anyway. That is not how things are here. Here it says you will inherit provided you conquer, so that the word freely is not taken to mean that a person has no share of effort. For this reason, beside the image of the one who thirsts, who will receive the water of eternal life freely, he also sets the image of the victor, the one who struggles, so that we do not grow overconfident and say, Ah, fine. We have nothing to do. Take it. He will just give us everything freely. Take care, my beloved, at this point. And taking the occasion, let me tell you this. This position is Protestant thiby for anyone to say. That is, I have nothing of my own to offer. Faith, the Protestants say, saves. Works do not save. Neither faith without works nor works without faith. But faith together with works saves. This inheriting, he who conquers will inherit, reminds us of that third beatitude, which says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5, how strange this is. I do not know fide euro. Indeed, I will ask, with this hint I am giving you here, in two beatitudes already, if you go again to your Holy Scripture and reread the beatitudes, I do not know how you will see them. When we read something deeper, something more theological, and then return to what we once read long ago, we see it through a different lens. We see it more deeply. The meek, he says, shall inherit the earth. But which earth? Which earth? In this world. If you are not shrewd and cunning, if you do not keep your eyes wide open on every side, the other man will devour you. And here, Lord, you are saying that the meek, the people without anger, the people who have gentleness and freedom from wrath, who do not lose their temper, do not quarrel, do not run to the courts, that these are the ones who will inherit the earth, while those who hold things will lose them. But clearly, when the Lord says earth, he means nothing other than what he says, earth. So then how? Quite simply, it is a matter of the new earth. They will inherit the new earth, the new land, as the evangelist John says, which we mentioned before, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth passed away. What does it mean that the old earth passed away? The old earth, with all its quarrels to conquer it, plots of land, fields, houses, buildings, fights, lawsuits, mine and yours, all of that is passed away, and the meek man, the very one from whom, in this world they even snatch away his property, precisely because he is meek. Now his turn has come to win that earth. Do not tell me, I know. Someone may now be saying within himself, what you tell us is lovely, but very literary. And if you like a little poetic too, where is the realism? Here it is, right here. For the realism. My beloved, is the resurrection of the dead Christ. If Christ had not risen, truly, all these things I am telling you would be merely a literary, lovely tale, tickling the ears, as the Apostle Paul says, scratching the ears, all this literature, just to pass the time, just to have beautiful figures of speech. It would not be reality. But Christ is risen. The reality of these things rests there. Christ is risen. And since Christ is risen, he is the sure one, the true one, the yes, the amen, and whatever he said, that is so, and only that, what will the believer inherit? He shall drink these things, meaning the waters of the previous image, by which waters are signified the good things of eternal life. Indeed, we shall see toward the very end of the apocalypse, in the very last chapter, that a river flows. Springing from the thrones of God, crystalline, it is the symbol of the good things, yes, a symbol, an image, and symbol of the good things of the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life. The believer will attain the divine adoption as a son, and I will be God to him, and he shall be a son to me, and I will be God for him, and he will be a son to me, my child. I told you earlier that the concept of adoption as sons is diffused throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a characteristic example, I give you Psalm 88:27. This believer, he shall call upon me. He will call upon me, thou art my father, you are my father, my God, and the helper of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, and I will make him my firstborn child. If you say to me here again, if you say it is difficult to call God Father, it is difficult, that it's difficult, that it is such a great thing to call God Father. Only someone naive could believe he is naive. It is very easy. Go out to an unbeliever and tell him to say and to believe that God is not merely that God exists, but that God is your Father. Whether he believes that, whether he accepts it, it is not at all self-evident, my beloved. Let me tell you something more. If you ask me, I am not the one saying it. Holy Scripture says it. If you ask me how we can know that we have the Holy Spirit, from where can we know? Of course, there is a great gradation in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. A wide spectrum. In any case, the first line of the spectrum, the first step. What is the thing by which I can know that I have the Spirit of God? That I am not bereft of the Holy Spirit. If you call Jesus Christ Lord and God Father, you cannot call Jesus Christ Lord, that is, God, if you do not have the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul says this clearly. No one can say the Lord Jesus, except in the Holy Spirit. And if you call Jesus Lord, that is, God, Jesus himself, tells you that you are his brother. And Christ says that I am heir of my Father as a man, an heir, and you are co-heirs with me. So I cannot call God Father if I do not have the Spirit of God. I must have the Spirit of God to call God Father. I must have the Spirit of God to call Jesus Christ God, to call him Lord. It is a criterion, so you can understand in our age who has the Spirit of God and who does not. With this one difference, that this is the first step. It is the starting point. Foundational, but it is nonetheless only the starting point. There is much work beyond it. There is a great deal of work beyond it. And the New Testament, Galatians 4-6, chosen as one example, for the passages are many, and because you are sons, because you are children of God, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are, he says, children of God. How do you know this? How do you know that you are children of God? I will tell you, says the Apostle Paul, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son, that is, the Holy Spirit, which both the Father sends and the Son sends, only that it proceeds from the Father. To proceed is one thing, and to be sent is another. They are two different things. The Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, but is sent both by the Father and by the Son. Where will he send the Holy Spirit into your hearts? And what will the Holy Spirit cry within your hearts? Abba, Father. They are two words with the same meaning. One is Hebrew, and the other is Greek. Abba means Father. He says it in Hebrew. He says it in Greek, too. So that you are no longer a slave. So then you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, he becomes an heir of God through Jesus Christ. I am a co-heir together with Christ. You see the good things. You see the good things. The whole earth and all the universe belong to the believer, while to the evil one, as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, and to Satan, not even a clod of soil belongs. Do not tell me that I must be a registered owner at the notary's office to be regarded as the owner of all creation. The believing man is the owner of all creation, because he has God as Father and feels everything as his own. He transcends, he surpasses the notaries and the notarial deeds. If you want to understand me, this whole promise, my beloved, that Christ will make the believers heirs of his kingdom and will grant them this living water of eternal life. On what does it rest? On his unerring mouth, both in the Apocalypse, which we are analyzing, and in the Gospels. And I will say it once more, as I have already said, again and again, and in the great events of his own life, that assurance, whatever the Lord said and whatever he did, is the yes and the amen, the truth and the assurance.